We're actually going to begin a sermon series next week for several weeks on prayer. And as Todd mentioned in the announcements at the very beginning of the service, I know some of you weren't here yet, but he just shared that we're going to be doing a couple things around prayer here in the next few weeks. Next week, we are going to actually have a fellowship meal following the service. So we need you to bring either a side dish or a main dish to a fellowship meal immediately following the service. And then after that, we're just going to go out in our community and pray for our community, for the needs. And it's not something that should be intimidating at all. Hopefully, even if you've never done it before, we simply walk around, not with our eyes closed, but with our eyes open, and we look around and we just observe what's happening in our community, and we see a playset. You pray for the kids that are playing on that playset. When you see things in people's yards and you see people's houses, you just simply just pray for the people in it. And it's not intimidating. Even if you just wanted to walk with other people that were going to pray, just so you knew what was going on, we want to encourage you to take part in that. And then we'll come back and have ice cream. So if you go pray, then you get ice cream when you come back. So that's the incentive. And then the other thing is, beginning in October, we're going to have a class on prayer, a Jim Cimbala study. And it's going to happen both at the 9 o'clock service, during this service, and also at the 10:45 service. And it'll be over at the White House. Watch a video, and then there'll be a discussion about prayer. And I think I've mentioned in sermons before that prayer is something that, as Christians, we talk about a lot. At Riverside, we talk about prayer. There's prayer as a part of our service. It's something that we'd all check off on the box of good things Christians ought to do. But it's not something necessarily that we're great at or strong at. And it's, so it's something that Riverside really wants to push all of us in going. And I've really reflected on this quite a bit. And maybe so I've had a few things I've been very convicted of with prayer in my own life. One is just setting aside prayer for me intentionally to pray every day, because normally prayer doesn't feel like work, right? We have all these things that we're supposed to do and we need to get done, and prayer doesn't often make that list because it doesn't feel like something that you're doing, but it truly is. The other thing I've noticed is that I would often in conversation, and maybe some of you will do this, when someone gives some deep care or need to me or something that's of concern in their life, then I would say to them, I'll pray for you. And then we would kind of part ways, and I'd go my other direction. And normally, I meant that sincerely. Like, I really did want to pray for them, and I often would pray for them. But I felt convicted in recent weeks that why don't I just stop right then and put my hand on their shoulder and pray for them? Why is it something that I have to do at some later point? And I'd encourage all of us at Riverside to think about that. There are times and places when someone comes and shares something with us, and today we're going to talk about relationship, but prayer's that way, that don't pray for them later, pray for them right then, when they're sharing that care concern with them, while you're physically present with them, and to be able to pray. The other thing I've noticed is often I get a lot of prayer requests via email, and so I would put in my email text, okay, thanks for sharing that with me, I'll pray for you. And what I've changed, and this probably seems like a little small thing, but I now write, I have prayed for you. And it's a simple language difference, but the difference is before I email them back, I pray for them instead of some future action. What this has helped me do is to make prayer active, current in my life, not this list of things that I just run through and check off. But as life happens and as people share their cares with me, I want to be a person that is regularly in communication with God. And so I hope that as we continue to work through this and process prayer as a church, that we find these little areas of our life where we can turn to God and be in conversation with God, as opposed to just having it as another list of Christian things we ought to be doing. All right, so this morning we're actually going to end this series we've been doing on change and transformation. And we've gone through this progression where we started 5 weeks ago talking about surrender, that if we want to be people of change, if we want to be transformed in any way, the first thing we must do is literally surrender our lives to God. And we fall on our knees and we say, God, we want to be changed, and we know that it is only by your power that that can happen. And then we talked about that we can't just say, hey, God, I'm going to sit here and you do everything in my life, but there's also a participation. We also have things we have to do. So God calls us to do things, to action. And so we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in changing ourselves and being transformed by God's power. And then the next thing we did was we talked about the story of David and Goliath and how God took this small shepherd boy and allowed him to overcome this Philistine giant, this military giant. And it was by God's power that that happened. So that helps us to see that there is nothing in our life that is too large. There is no obstacle that is too grand for God to overcome. And then last week, we talked about character. And so there's two aspects of transformation that happens. One is character inside. And the Bible repeatedly tells us that that is the most important change that takes place. That once your heart is changed, then other things change as well. And so today, we're going to end this series by talking about outward transformation. And particularly how Christ changes and desires to change the way that we relate to one another. And so we are regularly in fellowship, we're regularly in contact with other people. Just sitting in this room, you're within feet of other human beings that were created in the image of God. And when we believe that Christ is in us, when we believe the Holy Spirit is working with us, it changes the way that we relate to one another. The way we should relate to one another is different than the way a non-Christian would relate with someone else. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I want to pray for us, and then we're going to look at this passage in Romans 12, 9-21 that talks about this transformation. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning grateful that we have your word, and we pray that as we pour into it, you help us to see areas in our own relationships that are broken, areas where our own sinfulness prevent us from being in the types of relationships you want us to be in. And particularly, Lord, this morning we're going to talk about gossip, we're going to talk about listening, and we're going to talk about bearing one another's burdens. And all of those things are areas that make us and distinguish us from the world. Lord, help us to be convicted this morning as we hear what your word says and as we talk about it. Help us to see sin in our life that affects the way we relate with other people. And Lord, most importantly, help us to see a light. Help us to see a way to be transformed and changed from it, so that we can be more fully your disciples. In all this we pray in your name, amen. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 12, and it's in your bulletin if you want to follow along there, but we're going to read verses 9-21. Verses 9-21 in Romans 12. It says this, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So this passage helps us to understand the nature of love. And primarily in the language of this passage, it's relational. It's talking about the way that we relate to one another and the ways that we should relate to one another. And so the first thing that is important for us to understand, and this is really hard in our culture because usually we talk about having personal faith in Jesus Christ. And personal faith in Jesus Christ is something that we should have. We have to reach a point of personal confession where we have a relationship with Christ and we enter in, we believe in Jesus. What the Bible makes abundantly clear is that our relationship with God is not just personal. That God calls us to be in relationship with other people too. There's a communal aspect. And we talk about that's why we're in a church. And by church, we mean a group of people, not in the church building. That's why God calls us to be in fellowship with one another. Because the way we relate to others is deeply connected to our faith in God. So there's a few passages that I want us to look at right off the bat that make this abundantly clear. This first one is Genesis 2:18. And even in creation, when God created us, we find it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" So even at the base level of creation, clearly this is talking about marriage, but it's talking about just the nature of humankind too, that we're not created to be alone. That from the moment God created us, we're intended to be in fellowship and community with one another. Genesis 12, 1-2. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. In these passages, all the way through the Old Testament and in the Bible, we find that God doesn't just choose individuals. He chooses them to be leaders, but He calls a group of people, a nation, the Israelites together as a people to be evidence to the other nations of Him, of His goodness. And this is an important point, that He doesn't just say to Abraham or Moses or any of these wonderful people that we know in the Old Testament, okay, I want you to go out and live this really public life, and I want you to be an example to the nations. He called a group of people, which those guys led, but He called the group of people, all the people in fellowship and relationship to one another, to be the example to the nations of their God, of who God was. Another example, this is New Testament. We find what Jesus talks about in His call to His disciples. 4:19, come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And then in 18:20, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. One of the first things that Jesus does in His ministry, when He decides that it is time to go and start to share the gospel and make it known why He has come, the first thing He does is He goes and gathers 12 guys, 12 people, to come alongside Him to help Him to teach, to help Him to heal, to help Him to walk this life, to live communally together. That's where we get the Lord's Supper. That's where we see some of the language around baptism, where we see the examples of evangelism. We don't see individuals going out. We see these teams going out two by two at a time. We see this language of where two or three come together in my name, there God is with them. This fellowship, this deep relational language is all the way throughout the Bible. This last passage is one you probably know pretty well, too. This is in Acts, then. So once Jesus has died and resurrected, we have this image of the first church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so again, in the early church, we have this image of them living deeply in community together. That when the others looked upon them and when the pagans of the time saw what they were doing, their lives were radically different than the way other people were living at the time. They shared things in common. They broke bread together. They shared meals together. And next Sunday, we're going to have a fellowship meal together. We care about each other. This isn't, and the chairs, you know, with pews and stuff. In the old churches, they had pews, and there was a sense that one of the reasons they did that theologically was that you're there to get, I mean, you have to kind of sit next to each other. You're packed in there. And chairs, obviously, are comfortable for us, but they're a little more of a symbol of our individual culture, that we're separate, we're broken off. Our cars contribute to that, right? We may have hundreds of people going to the same place, but we all drive in our own cars to get there. That there's a part of us pulling away and focusing on ourselves and forgetting this communal nature of our faith, that we live life together. And perhaps more than anything else, our culture needs us, our world needs us, our community needs us to show them what deep and connected relationship looks like. This is a part of the change and transformation that God does in us when He transforms us. And when researchers look at what distinguishes people that are joyful from any other characteristic, it's not that they have a lot of money, it's not that they have a good job, it's not that they have particular things that they want, it's not that they have anything else that you can name. The one characteristic that researchers find continuously that separates joyful people from people that are not joyful is that they have deep and connected relationships with someone else. We find this over and over again because it's true. Because for thousands of years, God has been telling us it's true. Social researcher Robert Putnam, he said it this way, he said, the single most common finding from a half century's research on life satisfaction, not only from the U.S. but around the world, is that happiness is best predicted by the breadth and depth of one's social connections. We know this in lots of different ways, that socially isolated people, people that are alone and don't have these deep connections, are more prone to depression, anxiety, loneliness, low self-esteem, substance abuse, sexual addiction, and difficulties with eating and sleeping. That it has a physical effect on us. When scientists have done studies on animals or even humans, isolation is one of the most dangerous things to someone's health. That you put an animal by itself and you just leave that animal by itself with no interaction with anyone else. So you take a human being and you put them in isolation like they do in some prisons or in other torture scenarios of any kind. When you put someone in isolation, because of the way we're created to be in community, it causes very, very bad consequences. So the problem in our culture, and the primary problem in our culture around communication, is that our world is confused with being connected with someone. They've confused being connected with someone with being in relationship with someone. And so we often, and there's lots of different examples of this, and I want to give you a few. So these are all the social networking sites now available on the internet. And I don't have any vain idea that I have a Facebook account, so this isn't like let's beat up on Facebook thing. But it can be an example for us of the difference between being connected with people and being in relationship with people. So I'm sure you have hundreds of friends on Facebook too, and they call them friends, and supposedly we are in relationship with them, but we just know that we're connected with them. And so what our culture has done is confused this connectivity with what it means to be in relationship. So here's some examples of weird things that you find in culture. So I don't know if they're talking to each other. It's more fun if they are. But they're obviously, you obviously know that, you know, people are walking down the street now with iPods on within their ears, or they're talking on their cell phone, that there's not a lot of communication that's happening. Here's another just small example, is that you can go to the, and I've talked about this before, but you can go to the grocery store and you can check out now without having any human interaction at all. You can just use a machine to scan your stuff and get out of there. And maybe it's because I'm from a small town and you always scheduled in an extra 15 or 20 minutes to go to the grocery store because you knew you were going to see people you knew. But just an example of how our culture is changing. And it's not to condemn any of this and say it's evil. That's not the point at all. But it's to point out that there are some things that we have to be aware of in how our habits change and how we need to be transformed by the gospel. I find this one hilarious. You hear lots of stories about how we often drive home and we open up our garage door and we drive in and we maybe kind of give our neighbor a wave, but you hear that example. This one was really unique. So they don't have to get out of the vehicle to walk their dog. It looks like it's raining, so we'll give them the benefit of the doubt. This is a picture of hugs. You know, there was some students on campus, you probably read in the newspaper that, and I don't know if they're still there or not, but they were giving compliments. And so they'd stand out on Purdue's campus, and as anybody would walk by, they'd give them compliments. Well, this is an example of a group of people that just held up signs that said, "Free hugs." And it was unbelievable the amount of people that came and just simply needed a hug. And what this helps us to see is that regardless of all this connectedness that we think we have through social media and all these friends that we think we might have, that physical touch is essential to our nature and understanding of what it means to be connected with someone. And so physical touch is one of the reasons why isolation is so detrimental, is that no one, whether it's just shaking someone's hand or patting them on the shoulder or giving someone a hug, that because we've become increasingly disconnected, there's a deep need for people just to get a hug, which seems crazy. In law school, April 15th, I think it's April 15th, somewhere around tax day, is National High Five Day. And maybe we should do that, Riverside. We should celebrate National High Five Day. But it's the same idea that you're acknowledging massive amounts of people. You're giving them a high five. You're making eye contact. You're having these experiences. And the reason those are significant and why our secular culture is kind of at times tapped into that is because that's the way that God created us. God created us to be in relationship with one another. And so our passage this morning gets at some areas of our relationships that are important and get at some of these areas that help us to understand what God wants. And we can't talk about all the areas of relationships this morning, but there's a few that I think that are really, really important for us to talk about. So if we look at our passage, it begins with love must be sincere. And some of the passages or some of the translations will say something like, Love must not be filled with hypocrisy, or love must not be hypocritical. And when we think about this, we think about in our Christian context that our relationships with one another, it's one thing to say, I'm a Christian and I love all people. I love a particular segment of the population, or I love one thing we'll often talk about. And it's right, it's good, it's okay for us to say this, but that we demonstrate or we verbally speak some level of love for the homeless or immigrants or widows or orphans or some population that the Bible talks about a lot that we're to care for, that we're to love. And we can articulate that and we can talk about it. But what this verse is helping us to understand is that that love must be sincere. It must not be hypocritical. And so what is our standard for understanding that? It's relationship. The better question is to ask, if we love them, are we in relationship with them? And by love, this is something I talk about when I do weddings and stuff. The biblical understanding of love is less about a feeling. So we aren't saying, do we have a particular level of affection for those groups of people or for other people? We're saying, are we committed to them? Does our life demonstrate that we're committed to them? And we can take this at all different levels. We can say, I generally like the neighbors that live in my community or live in my neighborhood, that I do love them because I'm supposed to love them. But if we ask ourselves, are we committed to them? And if someone were to observe our life over a year, would we demonstrate some commitment to them? It raises the level of the question. And I think that's what's getting at in this passage, that this love must be sincere. So one of the primary obstacles for truly loving people in our world is that because our world has gotten smaller in a sense, that where in 50 years ago, your connection level to a group of people was fairly small. I mean, your sphere of influence or the people you came into contact with, that grouping of people was fairly small. Either your church community or your neighborhood, we were far less mobile. Well, today, in today's society, you can talk to someone clear across the world. This past week, I talked to Justin Gravett, who's one of our missionaries in Thailand, on Skype. He's in Thailand, right? And I talked to him, it was 10 o'clock our time, and we're just talking face-to-face on a computer. And because that network has broadened and our world has become smaller, the group of people that we feel connected to has become vast. And because there's so many people, we feel overwhelmed. There's a book that I read one time called The Paradox of Choice. And it's about when you go into the grocery store and you walk down the aisle in the grocery store and you see hundreds of different types of cereal, that it paralyzes us. So if you walked in the grocery store and there's three types of cereal, you'd just say, okay, I'll take that one. And it wouldn't take much time. And so we think that lots of choices actually makes our life better, but often it can paralyze us. And so you find yourself sitting in the cereal aisle and just walking back and forth and being like, Lucky Charms, Fruit Loops. You know, there's all these different choices and you don't go anywhere. And it can be the same way with people. Because we have access to so many people all across the world, often we find ourselves paralyzed and we find that we aren't deeply connected or we aren't deeply committed or invested in any particular segment or in our neighbors or in people that we're close to. So we must be aware and concerned about this hypocrisy. So what does love look like when we are aware of this and we enter into relationship with people? In verses 9, if we look at the beginning of our passage, verses 9 to 12, this or 9 to 13, this first part, it says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. And so we have these phrases that help us to understand what relationship looks like. And so instead of just coming up with lots of different examples of relationship, I thought that I'd just pick one example that can be particularly harmful in community and in relationship. And that's gossip. And gossip seems like a harmless thing. It doesn't seem like a big deal just to be talking about someone else or to be... It's part of actually what seems to come pretty natural to us. In the church or wherever we're at, we often get together and we'll talk about people or we'll talk about things. And it feels as if all we're doing is having a conversation. But the Bible is really clear that what comes out of our mouths, whether good or evil, affects both our body and our spirit. Ephesians 4 says, "Let no evil come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear." And so the problem with gossip, the primary reason that it is such an infectious and dangerous thing in community, is because what it immediately does is it pushes someone outside of relationship. And so when you have two people, whether you and a friend are getting together and you start to talk about a third person that is not physically with you, and you start to talk about them in a negative way, you're pushing them outside of relationship. You're speaking of them as if you don't have a relationship. And as these negative feelings begin to fester, they invade the way that you perceive and think about the world. Because you become a more critical person, you become a more evaluate, you start to look at your neighbors, you start to look at your relationships, you start to look at your community, thinking about things that you can probably share with someone else. You start to think in a negative way. And so our negativity and our separateness in relationship grows. And the Bible makes it very clear, especially around gossip, that there is a model that we are to follow, one that is based deeply in relationship. In Matthew 18, 15 to 17, God gives us exactly what we're supposed to do in situations where someone has done something that has offended us. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." And so the model that is set up for us is if we have something that someone has done that has offended us, to preserve relationships, and because relationships are essential to the character of God and to the nature of how we are created, the way that we are to proceed is to go to the person that has offended us, to talk to them first about it. And this is, I know, this is counterintuitive to us. We don't do this. When we are offended, when we are frustrated, when we have something negative to say about a decision that was made or something that someone has done, we go and talk to our best friend, or we go and talk to someone that we think will agree with us. We rarely go and speak to the person that has offended us or frustrated us. But the biblical model is just that, because it preserves the relationship. Because we all know what happens when we go and talk to our friend and tell them something that we're frustrated about the other person, and then the other person finds out, and we didn't go to talk to them first, that it doesn't work out so well usually. That the relationships are broken. So the biblical model is go and speak to the person that has offended you or frustrated you or made you angry. If you're not angry enough to go speak to them, or frustrated enough to go speak to them, or bold enough or confident enough, then you shouldn't be talking to your friends about it. I mean, if it's egregious enough, then you need to go speak to the person themselves. And then the biblical model is if they don't listen, if it makes no difference, and you're still concerned about it, then you go and speak to a friend about it. And what you do, usually, is you go and tell that friend what has happened with the hope that then you both can go and talk to the offender, the person that has done something. And so one of two things will happen. You'll go and talk to your friend after you've already confronted the person, and they'll say, "You're washed up. That's ridiculous. It's not a big deal. Get over it." And then the issue's resolved. Or if they agree with you, then the two of you will go and speak to the person together. And then there's this whole procedure that then if it continues to be a sinful thing and the person isn't listening, then you go and talk to the church. You go and talk to the pastor. You go and talk to the leadership team. And then the church makes some decision or assessment over whether this is sin that needs to be addressed in the person's life or not. So this is the process. And it is built deeply around relationship. Sincere love is desiring the best for the other person. And if in our relationships we desire what is best for the person that has offended us, then we will go and talk to them first. We'll desire that they'll know and be aware of it, and that they'll be healed from it, and they'll receive forgiveness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this. He says, "Where the discipline of the tongue is practiced right from the start, individuals will make an amazing discovery. They will be able to stop constantly keeping an eye on others, judging them, condemning them, and putting them in their places, and thus doing violence to them." And what Bonhoeffer points out that I think is really important is that he talks about our gossip is actually an invasion or a violation of another person's freedom. That God has created us all uniquely and created us in particular ways. And many of the times we're going and gossiping to someone else, it's on a preference thing. It's not even really often on a sin thing. It's on a preference thing. And what we find is that those evil thoughts or that frustration or those things that we're sharing are actually violating or saying that we don't believe in that person's individual freedom in Christ, that God has the freedom to create whoever he wants in his image. And if we see the other as someone created in the image of God and know that that image is vastly more diverse than ourselves, then we will accept and know that there will be differences in the way that we do things or in our preferences or in our favorite color or in our, you know, whatever it may be. Bonhoeffer then goes on to say, God does not want me to mold others into the image that seems good to me, that is, into my own image. Instead, in their freedom from me, God made other people in God's own image. I can never know in advance how God's image should appear in others. That image always takes on a completely new and unique form whose origin is found solely in God's free and sovereign act of creation. To me, that form may seem strange, even ungodly, but God creates every person in the image of God. So in sincerely loving others, we will see them in the way that God created them, and we will honor our relationship with those people that are close to us by going and confronting them when they have offended us. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And remember Ephesians 4 that says, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Another thing that comes out of reflection in this passage is a deep need to listen. In relationships, relationships are built around an intimacy that is based in a deep need to listen. If we sincerely love others, we will listen. Out of what Bonhoeffer talks about, out of this creation, this element of how God has created us, if our love isn't sincere, if we're seeking the best of the other person, we'll listen to them as they share their heart with us. Just as in our relationship with God, that when we enter into a relationship with God, that relationship starts because God gives us his word. The Holy Spirit is working and we listen or we experience the movement of that Holy Spirit and we enter into relationship with God. When we enter into relationships with other people, it works the same way. To enter into a deep, intimate connection with someone, we must listen to them. We must know them. Christians that cannot listen well to each other probably are not very good listeners to God either. And there's several things that throw hitches in how this works. One is you may have experienced that you will do kind of the physical listening. You will appear as if you're listening. You've learned the nonverbal cues of listening, and you'll shake your hand at the appropriate times. But you've concluded 5 or 6 minutes earlier that you already know what they're going to say. And so you've kind of tuned out of the conversation. Listening is truly desiring to hear what it is someone is sharing, truly desiring to understand where it is that they're coming from. And it requires this level of attentiveness. There's also a kind of listening that I've struggled with, which is what I'd call evaluative listening, or preparing for a cross-examination listening, where, and Dana's not, she'll be here at the second service, but we've talked a lot about this, is I have a tendency in our relationship to listen to her in such a way that I'm building arguments for arguing why she's wrong, and then I'll cross-examine her, right? I'm listening for ways that what she's saying is wrong, and so I can fight against it or I can contradict it. And again, it's usually on preference stuff, right? It's not wrong, it's just different. And so we find that in listening, we often have these problems that arise. The last thing that I want to point out as we look at this passage is particularly evident in these final verses. In 14 it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And then it goes on to talk about revenge, that it's not us that seek revenge, remember? And this is related also to gossip. It's not us that have to seek revenge. It's not us that have to go around and tell everybody why they're so bad. It's God's work to do all that. And so deeply connected to this, particularly in verses 15 and 16, is a desire in relationships and a need in relationships for us to bear the burdens of one another. In Galatians 6, it makes this even more clear. It says, bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And this is one thing that makes Christian community essentially different from the community of our community or the community of the secular culture. is that we deeply believe that we are to bear one another's burdens. And in that sense, tragedy or struggle or suffering becomes more than just information that enters into our head. It becomes a deep sense of relation. And as this verse talks about, when someone experiences joy, we experience joy with them. We're intimately connected with them. When someone is grieving, we experience that grief with them. We know what that's like. And that is definitely one area where we can know whether our relationships or our connectedness with someone is deep or not. Do we experience, do we move through life in the same way that they do? Do we experience things the way they do? And the example for this and the way that this is made so clear to us is Christ. That Christ literally took on our burden of sin, took on our punishment of death and all that we had done, took it upon himself. He didn't just say, okay, I get your problems, I understand your sin, it's nice, and keep it over there. He literally took it on himself. And then he went and took the ultimate sacrifice and died for it. And so when we talk about community, when we talk about the Christian community, we're called to carry that burden. Another good analogy of what this looks like is what mothers do when they're having children. That you go through all that struggle, that uncomfortable, you go through all the pain and all that for this child. And yet in the end, you hold this child and know how deeply connected you are with them because you carried that burden. You are intimately connected. And it creates this bonding that is unmatched with anything really in human relationship at all, often between the mother and the child. Even between husbands and wives, we know what it is like often to carry these burdens or other family members you might be related to. And so the ultimate lesson here is that more than quantity, more than all the connectedness that we think we have, the thing that matters most to us as Christians is that our love is sincere and that it's represented in our intimate and deep connections with one another in relationship. Who do we live in community with closely? Are we people that when people see us relate to one another, they know that there's something about that that is different than our culture? Can we name people that we couldn't just call up and say, hey, you want to go to the Purdue game? But can we name people we could call up and tell them our worst fears and our struggles? And we could feel their worst fears and their worst struggles and be connected in that intimacy. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that if we don't have people right now in our lives that we're deeply connected to, that you open up doors for those relationships. We pray, Lord, that we don't worry about the number of friends that we have on Facebook or how many people that we can tell little bits of information to, Lord, but that our primary task, our primary goals are naming a handful of people or a group of people that we are fully invested in, that we're fully living a community with. Because, Lord, we know that you do not trade in quantity for quality, but you desire for us to be deeply connected in transformative relationships that not only transform us, but transform the people that we're in community with. In all these things, we pray in your name. Amen.